Open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9. We want to continue looking at this account of Jesus healing the man born blind. We are in this third large section of the Gospel of John, a section we've called Opposition. Since about chapter 5 and up through John chapter 12, we see a rising opposition to Jesus in his claim to be the Messiah. And we'll see it this morning indeed. We began with the miracle itself a couple weeks ago, John 9, 1 through 7, where Jesus heals a man of with congenital blindness. And our proposal throughout this chapter is that miracle is an illustration of spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And we see John develop that further today. He uses the Pharisees to illustrate spiritual blindness and goes to some length to describe that blindness to us. We began last week to look at their blindness, and so now if you'll let me, let's read our portion today. Let me go back and pick up a few verses from last week just to kind of get it in its setting. So John 9, we'll begin reading in verse 8. And then, Lord willing, we intend to get all the way through verse 34 today by God's good grace. So let me read that to us. Watch for the blindness of the Pharisees. And it's, wow, it's significant. It's startling. It's amazing. John 9, beginning in verse 8, this is the word of the Lord. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that it is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" It really is funny, isn't it? And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May he bless what we've read today. Let's ask for his help as we look into this passage. We pray, Father, again for what we've sung about all morning long. We pray for sight. Lord, for those in the room this morning, as Mark just prayed, who don't know Jesus, your Son, have never seen his glory, have never seen his payment for sin on the cross, dying as a substitute, Father, may you open their eyes to the glory of Christ. And Father, for those of us who profess to know Jesus, may we see afresh. Send your Holy Spirit to give us new sight this morning of the greatness of Christ and the miracle of sight, Father, and open our eyes to see the gravity and the depth of the Pharisees' blindness, and so interpret our world in light of what we see. Father, break our categories as what we think about blindness and sight and spiritual sight, Father. Adjust our thinking to your word and not to our presuppositions. Help us now. Help me to speak. I pray in particular for my throat. Give it lasting endurance through the sermon. God, do the same for our ears as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, one author wrote this account from his days, describing his days as a medical student. And he began, "From my college days, I remember one dramatic scene in medical school. A female patient was on the operating room table just going under the anesthesia. 100 medical students, interns, and nurses watched with bated breath as the chief surgeon stated that what he was going to do. You've seen those operating arenas where the students sit above and they operate below. This was a classic case of an ovarian tumor, he explained, and he was going to remove it. In the process of establishing his diagnosis, other diseases had been considered, such as tuberculosis, diseases of the intestine and liver, of the kidney and bladder. All of them had been discarded. The present case was almost a textbook description of a tumor of the uterus, probably benign. As the students and junior surgeon watched, he made his incision with his usual flourish. We marveled at the certainty of his every move, at the purposefulness of every step. To us, that chief surgeon seemed the epitome of medical knowledge, the man who could not err, neither in diagnosis nor in surgical technique. But after working a few minutes, he stopped. There was a hurried conference between him and his assistant. With a motion of his hand, he stopped the anesthesiologist. He gave a command to his assistant, got off his stool, and left the operating room. It remained for his assistant to close the wound and terminate the day's lesson. Facing us, the assistant spoke three words: diagnosis, normal pregnancy. Can you imagine? It's hard to conceive of such a thing. Talk about grounds for a lawsuit. Well, I'm convinced, friends, that this is why we have John chapter 9, to help us make a correct diagnosis, to correctly diagnose spiritual blindness. And I hear you saying, "But Pastor Rob, a whole chapter on spiritual blindness? Look, I'm fairly certain the Lord has opened my eyes to the light of the gospel and that I've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Pastor Rob, why do I need an entire chapter on spiritual blindness?" I would answer that two ways. First, we have this chapter, John 9, because God the Holy Spirit was the divine author. This is not just John's take on spiritual blindness. This is a full and complete description of spiritual blindness from God himself. Apparently, he wanted you and I to have a full description and diagnosis of spiritual blindness. But I'd go further. Second, we have this chapter because understanding spiritual blindness informs how you and I relate to our culture. We have a chapter on spiritual blindness to show us as a church family how to conduct ourselves in the world. Understanding spiritual blindness influences how we share the gospel with those who don't believe. We need to recognize and properly diagnose spiritual blindness to understand and relate to the world we live in. It's John chapter 9 is like a lens for us. As I put these on more and more, or more frequently to read, so John chapter 9 provides us with a lens to look at the world. The lens is this thing called the spiritual condition called spiritual blindness. And I just want to make sure you've got that lens, because if we don't have the lens of this chapter and look at the Word, we'll see it wrongly. We'll interpret the world we live in incorrectly. Now, what do I mean? Well, I think, like that surgeon, I'm convinced we often incorrectly diagnose the world we live in. We look at the world without the lens of John 9. We believe that people in our culture are able to understand the gospel. We believe that they are able to respond to the good news about Christ. And therefore, if we just share the gospel often enough and persuasively enough, we're sure to wear down their resistance and convince them to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. Based on what we find in this chapter, that is most definitely not the case. That would not be a correct diagnosis. Well, then how would we recognize and diagnose spiritual blindness? Well, this is what this chapter tells us. It gives us that lens to look at the world and see its true condition as not far from being able, but being able, unable without the light of Christ. There are three symptoms of spiritual blindness in this middle section of John 9. Described here in verses 13 to 34. We looked at one symptom or one test last Sunday morning. We said you might be spiritually blind if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about Christ. And then beginning in verse 13 last Sunday, we saw the Pharisees far more concerned that Jesus broke the rules, their rules about the Sabbath, than that he performed a notable miracle. That he had violated their oral tradition about the Sabbath consumed their thinking, not that he had healed a man blind from birth. We said last Sunday, we bump into the same thing even today. We bump into people in our southern culture with their southern Christianity. They've prayed the sinner's prayer. They've walked the aisle. They've been baptized. They're, in their minds, spiritually seeing. They're converted. We don't need to say anything to them. Doesn't matter how they go on and live their life. As long as they've done those things, certainly they're a Christian in their mind. So we see that religious tradition alive and well here in the South. Well, really, frankly, all across the country. We see it in Southern Christianity. We see it in Roman Catholicism. Other traditions, any other truth that blinds them to the truth about Jesus Christ, that He alone saves. Well, their tradition blinds them to that. It's only trusting Christ and Christ alone as your Savior and Lord that saves you from sin and eternal punishment in hell. That's the first symptom or the first test of this blindness. Their religious tradition blinds them to the truth about who Jesus is, about saving faith in Christ. But we want to move on this morning to a second symptom that we'll find in the Pharisees. And the second symptom that our passage shows us is that you might be blind to spiritual truth if your personal bias blinds you to truth about Christ. That's the second thing we see. You might be spiritually blind if your personal bias blinds you. You're blind to spiritual truth if you've already made up your mind about Jesus and decided to reject Him. And I want to show you two things under this symptom, if you would. The first thing that we find is fearful parents in our passage. Verse 18 says, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight." There, again, this is the Sanhedrin we're talking about, the Jewish ruling council, that council of 71. They are unwilling to believe that a miracle has taken place. They don't believe the man in question who they summoned before them was actually born blind. The neighbors brought him. After all, it could be a case of mistaken identity in their minds. It looks like the man who was born blind. You heard them argue that a little bit earlier. And that's what the Sanhedrin seems to think. These neighbors are mistaken. The guy was never really blind from birth. And so how would we determine the answer to that? Well, they call his parents, and this is what they do. They summon them. They don't ask them. This is a subpoena. They demand that his parents come and give testimony before the Sanhedrin. We mentioned that all this action, probably taking place in part of the temple area called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And an artist's rendition of the inside looks at kind of this amphitheater. Only Sanhedrin is the one sitting in the amphitheater. The accused, if you can see my little pointer here, I think I need a new battery, but he's this black dude right in the middle here, black shaded dude, and that's where now his parents are standing in the center of this chamber of hewn stone in the midst of this august and impressive body, the ruling authorities in the nation of Israel. Verse 18 in the middle says, they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How now then does he see?" And called to give testimony about his blindness, they give the fearful reply we find in verse 20. His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. They affirm that this is indeed their son. They affirm, yes, he was in fact born blind, but they are very uncomfortable offering any more information. You see, their discomfort actually emerges in the grammar of verse 21. It says, but how he sees we, it's an emphatic pronoun, we ourselves don't know. Us? You're asking us? We're clueless. We have no idea. Nor do we know who did it. Ask him. Another emphatic pronoun. He's the one you should ask. Him you should ask. He's the one you should be speaking to. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Another emphatic pronoun. He himself will speak. He'll do his own talking. And driven by fear of the Pharisees, they are determined not to get mixed up into this. They are eager to thrust the whole matter back on their son. Essentially, they wind up throwing him under the bus, as we so often say. So we see fearful parents, but then secondly and quickly, we see the fixed views of the Pharisees. And this comes in verse 22. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Anyone who confessed Christ was liable to be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. Anyone who professed Jesus to be the Messiah, and really the idea is anybody who supported Jesus would be cut off from the religious and social life of Israel. They would be cast out of the community, their membership and the community would come to an end. That's all that this means. This is a significant punishment that the parents are staring, and out of fear they say, he's of age, ask him. What I want to point out, though, in particular, is the very middle of verse 22. Look at your Bible and what it says here. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had, look it, already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus. And so they've made a decision long before the man's mom and dad come before them. They probably made this decision long before the man himself had even showed up in front of them, as we saw last week. They've already decided. They've already made up their minds about Christ. It's a word, already agreed, that means to enter an agreement or covenant with someone. The tense is unusual. It's called the pluperfect. And it refers to action that's taken place and completed in the past. So this is a decision made some time ago. It's not that they just decide right there if anyone agrees. No, they've met in their chambers. They've covenanted together. They've counseled together. Look, anybody, we're not fooling around with this guy. Anybody who agrees and supports him, we're excommunicating them from the synagogue This has taken place a long time ago. They've already made up their minds about Christ. There's nothing to think about. They've already determined that anybody who supports him will be banished. They've decided. I think the significance of this, well, let me point out the significance of this to you. I think what we find here, the Pharisees have really overreached themselves. They're guilty of overkill by summoning the man's parents. They call the two people who could give the best evidence that Jesus had performed this stunning miracle. They call them to identify the man, but in identifying their son, they've also demonstrated proof positive that Christ really had performed an absolutely outstanding miraculous deed. They've overplayed their hand. But even with that testimony staring them in their face, they've already made up their mind. There's nothing to think about with proof standing in front of them. They've already decided that they won't accept any testimony in favor of Jesus. Pastor J.C. Ryle notes, they were determined not to believe. They were resolved that no evidence should change their minds and no proofs influence their will. That's what's happening here. This is the kind of men Paul described in our scripture reading moments ago in Ephesians 4, verse 18. He said, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You know, years ago, I read a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by a man named Josh McDowell. He would go around defending the faith. He came to Bryan College, and I remember hearing him in a series of chapel messages. I bought his book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in his book, he describes something called a philosophical bias, or what I'm calling here personal bias. In other words, people don't trust Christ because they've already made up their minds. They've got a philosophical or a personal bias against him. You know, we present evidence about Jesus, and they don't take it. They're not gonna trust Christ because they've already made up their mind. They don't want anything to interfere with the lifestyle of immorality that they've chosen. Look, if this is going to make me change how I behave in the area of my sexuality, forget it. I will not trust. We see it all the time. This is part of the lens through which you and I need to look through our world. People don't trust Christ so often, friends, because they've made up their mind. There's a personal bias. They've decided they're not going to trust Christ if it's going to affect the way they've chosen to live their lives. That's the second symptom here, is you might be blind to spiritual truth if your personal bias, you might be spiritually blind if your personal bias blinds you. That's what's going on. That's the second symptom. But this symptom is often closely connected with what comes on the heels of it, what we see in the next paragraph. The third symptom that and these go hand in glove. We see them in the Pharisees. We see them in the world. The third symptom, or the third test of spiritual blindness, is this. You might be spiritually blind if your rejection of the evidence blinds you to the truth about Christ. You're blind to spiritual truth if you won't listen to the evidence about Jesus. I want to point out three things about this symptom here. The first thing that we see in this symptom is an inquisition, another grilling, another interrogation, if you will. And this comes in verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So he's now back on the hot seat in the chamber of hewn stone. He's in the middle. And they've really ratcheted up the heat of their questions. How so? Well, this phrase, give glory to God. Look at that phrase there in verse 24. This is not the Pharisees turning to the man and say, okay, young man, give praise to the Lord that he's healed your sight. That's not what they're saying. This is a This is them essentially telling him to tell the truth. Now, how do we get that out of the phrase, give glory to God? Well, let me jar your memory back to the book of Joshua. I point to the wall because it was over there. It was in past time. I'm pointing to the past. All right, so think back. How long ago did we go through Joshua? Joshua chapter 7. Remember the Israelites were defeated at the city of Ai. The Lord told them there's sin in the camp. Get up off your knees, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. The Lord led them to a man named Achan. Achan had hidden stolen goods under his tent. Remember this? When the lot comes down to Achan and his house, this is what Joshua says to him. My son, give glory to the Lord. Give glory to the Lord God. Same phrase, friends. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And the Pharisees are using this in the same way. They're using it like Joshua did. Give glory to God. We know you've been holding out on us. Now is the time to make a full account of this, just like Achan did. We want you now. We're giving you a chance to tell us everything. Come clean, because we know this man is a sinner. Own up to what really happened. They believe there's some tidbit that's going to show, support their belief that Jesus is a sinner. And look how they say it. We can't see it so well in English. They say in the end of verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. And John really uses pronouns in an important way. An emphatic pronoun begins, we ourselves know. We ourselves know that this man is a sinner. As if to say, we, the religious elite, know that this person is really a sinner. We who are the learned men and who know best know what he really is. And now we're giving you an opportunity to give us that last tidbit that will prove us correct. Well, bless his heart. He sticks to his guns. Verse 25, he says, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. He clings to that thing he knows. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And can you imagine the frustration in the Pharisees now? The being thwarted and stymied by this man's persistent character. You can see, you know, underneath their turbans, them pulling out their hair at the reluctance of this man to come clean. And they know Christ is a sinner, but he won't admit it. And so what do? Well, they go on a fishing expedition. They attempt to cover the same ground again. And again, they're trying to trip him up. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And then we love this response that comes. This guy's got schmatz. And I love it. And I think you see the salt in his words. He answered them, I've told you already. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, it's funny to us. Oh, but the air would have been so thick in that room, you could have cut it with a knife. And incidentally, this indicates that this man counts himself as a disciple of Jesus now. Do you also want to become his disciples? What's the point, he says. You're not going to become his disciples. And so we see this inquisition. But then what follows is I think, really spectacular and wonderful. We see from this man, you know, he's at least 13. He had to be a day over 13 to give testimony for himself. People estimate he's between 13 and 30, somewhere. He's a younger man, a lot younger man in my point of view. But this is not an old wizened man. Look at his incredible intelligence that comes in verse 28. It's just a brilliant response. First, the Pharisees continue. They reviled him, saying, you, and you can imagine them spitting out the words, can't you? You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And again, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as, and hear the tone, but as for this man, this person, we do not know where he comes from. And that doesn't mean we don't know if he's from Nazareth or Bethlehem. What part of the country is he from? That's not it. It's we don't know where he gets his authority from. We don't know who commissioned him to do this. Moses, we know. We know he's commissioned by God. But this man, we don't know who's commissioned him to preach and teach. We don't know who gave him authority to teach and perform miracles. And then, verse 30, he replies, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. This is the miracle, he says. This is what's miraculous. You the learned men, you the council, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. That's the marvel, is that he's performed a miracle of substance, and you don't know where his authority comes from? And now watch this train of thought, and I'm going to put it up on the screen for you so you can see it unfold. It's truly brilliant, his deduction here, his train, and that John gives it to us like this is wonderful. First, watch his train of thought. The first strand in his train of thought is, God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly one who does his will. God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly who does his will. Verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. And he begins it in a way that really, really presses it. We know. This is a principle we would all agree to. Any Jew in Israel would agree with what I'm about to say. God doesn't listen to sinners. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Ample scriptural support to prove his claim, God does not hear the prayers of sinners. But on the other hand, he continues, if anyone is a worshiper of God, that is a God-fearing man, if anyone does his will, God hears him. God listens to the prayers of the God-fearing, of those who honor him, of those who give him reference. And he could think of Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attentive toward their cries. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable. That's his first strand of thought. God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly one who does his will. Verse 31 shows us this train of thought. Now, second, look at this. He develops it in verse 32. Here's his second train of thought. God heard Jesus in a very dramatic way. And notice verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And his thinking goes like this. Jesus obviously prayed and asked the Lord, the Father, that is, to heal me. And he obviously answered him in what is a very dramatic way. In the Old Testament, healing of people born blind is quite, quite rare. There is no account in the Old Testament of someone healed who was born blind. He says this man has performed a miracle that's unheard of since the age began. This is a miracle, and again, I'm pointing to the past over here, okay, not the wall. It's unequaled in all of recorded history. No one's ever done this. So, he doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly one. And here, Jesus obviously is godly because God heard Jesus in a dramatic way by healing. And here's the money line, the pitch, the thunder comes next. in his third train of thought, and he says Jesus must be sent by God. He's built a case. He's proven it before their very eyes that Christ has to have come from God, has to have been commissioned by God. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Meaning he obviously has to be from God because he's performed this miracle. If God only hears the prayer of the righteous and God heard Jesus' prayer to heal, then Jesus must be a righteous man sent by God with the authority to teach and heal. He could not possibly be the sinner that you guys make him out to be. Wow. What a mind this young man had. Well, and so you know how the Pharisees respond. Oh, of course, they come around to his way of thinking. Of course, there's lots of forehead slapping, there's handshaking, there's back slapping. Why didn't we see it before? Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. Look what comes next from this intelligence. What follows is insult. What follows next is insult to his reasoned inquiry. There's not further inquiry by the Pharisees. There's insult. There's not honest evaluation, but personal abuse. Look at what they said in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." And this is not a reference to inheriting the sin nature of your mom and dad. This is a reference to him being born blind. Remember, they thought that a birth defect of that magnitude was caused by a huge sin on the part of mom and dad or him. And they say, look at your condition. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? It's really an amazing mistake on their part. Because the very thing they're trying to disprove, that he was born blind, they've just admitted. You were born blind. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And verse 34 concludes. And they cast him out. They don't just throw him out of the chamber. They excommunicate him. It's what his parents were afraid of. They banish him from religious and social life in Israel. They throw him out of the synagogue. Now, I want to think with me here now for a minute. What is significant about the way they respond to his logic? What's significant, friends? Hang with me here. What is significant about the way they respond to his evidence about Christ? I think their response demonstrates, first of all, that people don't want the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is. They don't want to admit that their sin condemns them in the sight of a holy God. They don't want to admit that their sin has to be paid for. They don't want to humble themselves and rely on Jesus' payment for sin. They want to stand on the merit of their own good works. Paul says in Romans 10:3, they pursued their own righteousness, not the righteousness from God. And I think this is what this response is. They want nothing to do with Christ, because they're standing on the way they keep the oral traditions and their own righteousness. They want nothing to do with Jesus. Now, I've got an illustration of this, and I admit this illustration is just a little bizarre. And you probably wouldn't believe it if I didn't have reprinted the article from the Los Angeles Times. And in this article from the Times, their archive, they actually quote the Los Angeles County fire captain. And so this is a genuine account that illustrates this thing we see in the Pharisees and Israel in general of wanting to do it themselves. Listen to this. It says, this is November 20th, 1988. A screaming woman trapped in a car dangling from a freeway transition road in East Los Angeles was rescued after passersby tied ropes to the vehicle and held on to prevent it from crashing 40 feet to the pavement below, fire officials said. Los Angeles County Fire Captain Ross Marshall said that when his units arrived on the scene, firefighters secured cables to the car, and two paramedics finally managed to crawl across the vehicle, pry open a door, and pull the woman to safety. After a 2.5-hour struggle, the 19-year-old woman, whose name was not immediately released, you'll see why, was flown by fire department helicopter to the UCLA Medical Center, where she was later reported in stable condition with multiple injuries. Marshall, that is the fire captain, Marshall, said the woman apparently fell asleep behind the wheel about 12:15 a.m. Saturday as she was heading onto the eastbound Pomona Freeway along a transition road from the southbound Long Beach Freeway. The car, which plunged through a guardrail, was left dangling by its left rear wheel. All right? So picture this in your mind. Here's a car hanging off a freeway entrance ramp, hanging through the guardrail, hanging by its rear tire. Passersby come. They get ropes out of their trunks. They tie it until the fire department there. It continues. Half a dozen passing motorists stopped, grabbed some ropes from one of their vehicles, tied the ropes to the back of the woman's car, and hung on until the fire units arrived, Marshall said. It was kind of funny, he recalled later. She kept saying, "I'll do it myself." I'll do it myself. If there was ever a more obvious example of a woman who needed saving, I can't think of one. But with her obvious need of being saved, she says, "I'll do it myself." Now, what makes this, it's admittedly a pretty bizarre incident, but I think the truth of the matter is we see it in our culture all the time. That kind of Savior? I don't want that kind of Savior. I don't want to admit that I'm a guilty sinner. I want nothing. Surrender my life to Him? No thanks. I'll do it myself. The do-it-yourself method is evident in the Pharisees. Look, you can counter me if you think I'm wrong after the service. I think it's widespread that we mankind, goes through life trying to establish our own righteousness before the Father. It doesn't work. I think that's why their insult is so significant. But I think there's a second reason why their response is significant. Not just does it show that they don't want that kind of Savior, it also shows, secondly, that evidence for Christianity alone will never convert anyone. Evidence for Christianity alone never converts anyone, friend. They must be given new sight by Christ, or they'll never see the light of truth. We'll see that in the stunning conclusion next Sunday. And Pastor J.C. Ryle again, the Pharisee's response teaches the folly of supposing that mere evidence alone will ever make men Christians. It is the lack of will to believe and not the lack of reasons for believing that makes men unbelievers. This is, I think, what we see in our day too. We have loads of evidence. You knew that, right? Did you know that there is... Oh my goodness, I can't tell you how much evidence there is for the Christian faith. You know, we are put back on our heels by the media so often, and, you know, they assume they come across TV and their posturing, tone of voice, their pomp, just pretty much like these guys. Well, we know that the earth was formed over billions of years. And, you know, science has proven, and it leaves you and me kind of, like Barney Fife, you know, Dick Van Dyke shuffling his feet, looking down at his shoes. And, you know, I got to tell you, friend, You young people need to hear this. You high school and college age students need to hear this. You know, you're going to walk into a classroom someday, depending on what university you go to, maybe even high school, and you have a teacher who's going to make you feel like an idiot because you're a Christian. How can you be so stupid? Well, you know what you should do? You should call his bluff. Because there is so much evidence for the Christian faith. It can hardly be contained. We do not believe a weak faith. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you think that our faith is weak, and gee whiz, I better not open my mouth because I'll be revealed for the idiot that I am. My faith will be held up to made... Well, believe it or not, your faith will be held up to made look foolish. And to the world, we know Paul says it does look foolish. But there is so much genuine, substantive proof of what we hold from the Word of God, friend. It's not weak by any means. There is profound evidence. Let me go on to make an application here. Let me make four applications from this, and I've actually put these up here too. So let me jump ahead in my slides and get, okay, here's our 3 points from today. All right, and here's the applications I think we need to make. I think that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to know or have access to the evidence about Christ. And I mean you. I mean you. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a grandfather in the faith or if you're a tot. You need to know or have access to the evidence about Christ. Because the Word of God actually instructs us in this direction in 1 Peter. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. I think I underlined this for you. There we go. Where is it? There we go. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being prepared to make a defense. Friend, that's you. And instead of you know, the world seeing you, you know, shuffle your feet, you know, and I don't know. Instead of that, maybe they hear us with a reasoned response to what they say. I want to recommend a couple things to you. And I'm not fooling around when I do this. Years ago, I purchased a book at Bryan College by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I think the following summer, I came home and I read part of it, partly because I was working with a young man who was by no means a believer and who was antagonistic towards my faith. And I read this. I can't tell you what it did for me and what it taught me. It's been revised and repackaged over the years. It looks like this right now, new evidence that demands a verdict, and new in the sense they've repackaged it. And also because since he wrote it first, there is new evidence. Look, you look at this and think, wow, that's a thick book. I could, Pastor Rob, you know, you don't read this like a novel, you know. This is like a reference book. It's profound because he starts with the reliability of Scripture. Did you know how reliable the Word of God is? Did you know that there's more manuscript proof for the documents of Scripture than any other book in antiquity? Things that you and I refer to as history. There's more proof for the Word of God than there is for anything like the wars of Julius Caesar and other things we rely on as historical facts. There's more proof for Scripture than any of those. And not just a couple more. I think there are 25,000 extant manuscripts for the New Testament alone. Is that a lot? That's a lot! It's a huge amount of support for the New Testament. The arguments for the Old Testament are a little different. Just as much support for the Old Testament. He starts with the reliability of the Bible. He goes on and talks about prophecies fulfilled in Christ. The prophecies that Christ fulfilled, friend, the statistical probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies is staggering. But Christ fulfilled 30 prophecies. So how do you use this? Well, mom or dad, you buy one and you put it on the shelf so you can pull it off. And when your son or daughter says, well, How come we believe this? And you can just look in the index. The table of contents is a brilliant invention. You know what I'm saying? And you can read to them about the uniqueness of the Bible. I'd recommend it just for your own encouragement. I tell you, you pick up and read something like this, and you, mature saint, will be encouraged in your faith. So it's huge, and again, you don't read it like a book. $20 on Amazon, $15 from a third-party seller, $10 used. You can access the wireless in the next room, and you can order one before you go home. There's other things like that. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, The Case for Faith. This man was a former Chicago Tribune reporter who came to know Christ while he was trying to disprove Christianity. Incidentally, that was Josh McDowell's aim too. He was trying to disprove Christianity. Whoop! He became a Christian. These two are excellent as well. There's one just for Genesis alone, the New Answers book by Ken Ham. I think there are now up to 4 volumes of the New Answers book, a staggering proof for creation. You know, we don't have a weak faith when it comes to Genesis chapter 1 either. There's brilliant and staggering proof that Genesis 1 is the literal truth. 6 days of creation. And they go into some depth. I have this shorter version of Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter. It's about proofs for Christ. And I offer these to you. They're so inexpensive, I'm offering 5 to you at no charge if you'll promise to read it or if you'll promise to give it to somebody else. You can come and take one. We need to know, friend, we need to know or have access to evidence about Christ. A second application I want to point out is, wow, do we need to speak wisely toward outsiders? You know, you get a little Josh McDowell under your belt and you think you're hot stuff. And you come across like an idiot. And the cause of Christ does not need any more idiots. Oh, how amen, yes. Speak wisely toward outsiders. The Word of God says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. A third application is share the Word of God. Share the Word. Jamie pointed this out a few weeks ago. We share the Word of God because it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that saves people, friends. It's not your arguments, it's Scripture. Scripture is not just words. It's alive, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why we get to Scripture. Well, do we know it's accurate? Well, you can read the first chapter in this and say, yes. Yes, it's very accurate. Infallible, without error. It's not able to have an error because God wrote it. And so hear the Word of God talk about its saving and converting power. And Paul writes to Timothy how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. It's a reference to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. It's God's Word, the Spirit working through the Word that saves. And then a couple from James to push this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture home to you. Of His own will, He has brought us forth by the Word of truth. Did you see that? What is it that saves? It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of truth. Of His own will, He brought us forth. That is, He saved us by the Word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then a few verses later, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. The Word of God is not something weak that we go to as a last resort. Well, let me see if I got anything in the Bible. We push it to the front. The word goes out front, friends, because it's the Word that's able to save your souls. So let me leave those 4 applications with you. So how is it that we diagnose? One crucial application. Let me not neglect to share this. I'm sorry. Above all, we love those who we speak to. We love them. There is a book that came out a year ago called An Unlikely Convert, I think is the title of it. It's about a university professor, a female university professor who was a feminist and a lesbian, and a champion of that cause who came to faith in Christ. Jamie's got it. Thank you. I think what she describes in that book is one of the main things that drew her to faith was the love that a pastor and his wife showed to her. It's, you know, so important. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All that evidence you've learned, all the scripture verses you memorized, if we don't do it in a loving way, it's just squawk, squawk, squawk. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. So, lastly, we, above all, love them. You might be spiritually blind if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about Christ. You might be spiritually blind if your personal bias blinds you to the truth about Christ. You might be spiritually blind if your rejection of evidence blinds you to truth. That's the way, that's the lens we look through to see our world, this blindness. And as I said, next week we'll catch the epilogue of this great account. And, I won't spill any of the details. We'll come to it next week. Let me pray for us as we conclude.